Psalm 91. We're going to read this psalm, and then we're going to take the second verse as our text. Psalm 91. The scripture says, "He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In Him will I trust. Surely He shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover thee with His feathers, and under His wings thou shalt trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. Thou shalt not be afraid for the arrow, for the terror that by night, nor for the arrow that flieth by day, nor for the pestilence that walketh in darkness, nor for the destruction that wasteth at noonday. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. Only with thine eyes shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked. Because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation, there shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. For He shall give His angels charge over thee, to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and the adder, the young lion and the dragon shalt thou trample under feet. Because He hath set His love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high, because he hath known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation." Amen. May the Lord bless this reading of His own word to our hearts for His name's sake. This morning I want to speak to you on what I am calling the guarantees of grace. The guarantees of grace. Before we consider anything further, though, let's turn our hearts to the Lord and let's all seek Him in prayer, asking Him to come and to speak to us from His word, to use it to bring us to see Christ. And then I would ask that you would pray for me as the servant of the Lord, that the Lord would give me help and utterance as I would preach. Father in heaven, we do thank Thee for Thy word. We're thankful, O God, that we can have every confidence that it is all Thy word, that there is not one part of it that has been left to the hand or mind of men. Lord, we're thankful this day that we have the very word of God that we can rest our souls upon. Lord, we can think upon these things that Thou dost hold forth in Thy truth. And Lord, we can find peace in our souls as we believe Thy word and make it to be indeed our own. Lord, we would pray this day that Thou wouldst bless Thy word. We would pray that Thou wouldst anoint it with power from above. Lord, we would ask that Thou wouldst use it to instruct us and to guide us. But, O Lord, let it be used of the Spirit of God to show us Jesus Christ. Lord, we would pray that Thou wouldst allow us this day to learn something more about the love of God in Christ. Lord, may we see again the greatness of that work that He did on Calvary's tree for us. May we see it as all the source of our peace and our hope and our joy. Lord, I would ask that Thou wouldst allow Thy word to be richly used by the Spirit of God to draw us unto Thee. O Lord, may we hear it as a wooing voice this day. Lord, may we be drawn by the cords of love. O God, we would ask that Thou wouldst bless Thy word. Lord, we would ask that Thou wouldst open our old hearts. Lord, we confess that we are a people of stony hearts. Lord, we have very little interest in the things of God when all is done and said. O God, we have flesh that is strong. We have spirits that are weak. O God, we ask this day that Thou wouldst draw us and speak to us and open our old hearts by the Spirit of God. Lord, I do pray then also that thou wilt help me as thy servant. Lord, the malady of every man is the malady of this preacher. Lord, I pray that thou wouldst even increase faith within my heart. O God, hide me under the blood. Lord, let my thoughts be directed by the Spirit of God. And Lord, may all the things that we would think on this day glorify thee much as we find ourselves giving ourselves back unto thee. O Lord, bless us now. Close us in with thyself. Defeat the flesh which would want to sleep or think on any other thing. Defeat the devil who would seek to point us away from Christ. And Lord, we pray that thou wouldst allow this time to be used of God for the strengthening of God's people and for the building of His kingdom. And these things we do pray in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Can you be absolutely certain about anything? Can you be absolutely certain about anything? Most of us would say, hallelujah, there are things that I can be certain about. There are things that I have learned from God's Word and through a walk with Jesus Christ that I can be certain about. There are indeed, we would all say, certainties for every believer. There are truths of the Scripture that we would say, here is one that I can bank on. Here is one that I can set my soul upon. There are things that we would say we would never, ever question much. I think we all have truths that we do not question. Things that we would say, I believe that with all my heart. But strangely, when it comes to spiritual truths about our relationship to our God and our Christian walk, our certainties, those things that we say, this is truth, they oftentimes get limited to the next world. We say, oh, I believe it, but it's only true where God is. I'm not so certain that the things that we believe are true are necessarily true here on this earth. At least they don't seem that way to me. We have, oftentimes, our hearts questioning within us even the most wonderful of truths, the greatest of truths, when they get introduced into the setting of this world. Confessionally, none of us would deny that God loves us. That would be a part of our creed. That would be something we would say, I believe it with all my heart. God loves us. It is a truth that we have known to be sweet as faith takes hold of our hearts and convinces us that this is true. God loves us. However, let sin but stick itself to us in just a little bit of a way, and we begin to wonder, does God really love me? Oh, does He really love me even though I have to lift my hands to Him with such filth and such sin upon them? Does God really love me? When we start looking at certainties in the light of our life on this earth, sometimes we wonder, is it true? Perhaps we would be very, very sure about the sufficiency of the sacrifice of Christ to pay for sin. In fact, some of us might even look at this truth, the all-sufficiency of Christ, and we would say, we would proclaim with the Reformers that this truth is at the core of the truth of God. In fact, our defense for this truth that Christ's sacrifice is enough to take away sins. Some of us would say there's a truth to, like the Reformers, go to the stake for, and if need be, burn. But just let your heart feel the least little bit guilty for some sin that comes as a result of your having pandered to your flesh versus. And we soon find that we start doubting that all-sufficient work, do we not? Maybe God wants me to do something to make it up to Him. I have sinned. I have rebelled. I have put myself in a place where I have gone against His Word. I need to make it up to God. But wait a minute, we were just a second ago saying we are absolutely sure about the all-sufficiency of the atoning work of Jesus Christ until it comes into the realm of this world. We are certain, are we not? We would say amen, would we not, to the thought that God is on the throne. I'll tell you what, just go to a congregation that's filled with preachers and just say that sentence and see how many amens you get. God is on the throne! Yes. God is on the throne. That is a great hope of our hearts. The Lord knows me now in Christ, and because He is sovereignly in control, we have every confidence that God will bring me to Himself in spite of the designs of death and hell. God is on the throne. Yet, I would just ask you this. Just let your wallet get a little bit empty. Or let the body begin to ache in ways and in places that it hasn't before. And we sometimes wonder, is really God on the throne? Is He really undertaking for maybe the end is near for me? We begin to worry. We begin to fret. We begin to wonder how all these things are going to take place. Oh, I know God's on the throne, but it sure wouldn't hurt if I could figure out some way to get my wallet fuller than it is, or if I could figure out some way that I could get to the doctor or something to get these aches and pains away, because I'm sure they're going to be the end of me. God is on the throne until I start to worry, and then I'm not sure. Maybe He has taken a vacation or something. Someone has said that the only things that are really certain in this life are death and taxes. Spoken by a man who is a worldling indeed. Spoken by a man who has no knowledge of what the psalmist is talking about. Because the psalmist comes to this psalm and he says that that is absolutely not the case. There are things that are absolutely certain. May we put it this way? There are things that you as a believer are guaranteed to see. There are things that are going to be set in stone, as it were. For those that are in Christ, there are absolute certainties that are a result of God's gracious dealings. Brother and sister, let us not forget, for all of us, the forgiveness of sins is an absolute certainty. When we come before God's throne, even when we come fumbling and faltering, and when we come with half a heart, and when we come and we have to back off and say, I think I was not even sincere when I just prayed that prayer. Hallelujah! Even for those who are in the flesh, the forgiveness of sins is an absolute certainty. We could also say for all of us that the constant attention of a sovereign God to do His work in us to make us like Christ is an absolute certainty. Did not Christ tell us very plainly through the mouth of Paul in Philippians chapter 1, He that hath begun a good work in you shall perform it to the day of Jesus Christ? There's no terms of doubt there. There's no words that would make us think maybe it's true. Jesus Christ, who has begun a work in my heart by faith, will continue to work in me to make me like Himself. That is an absolute certainty for every one of us. There is the fruit of the Spirit of God that every believer shall know. You might think, oh, now he's going to go into what he's really wanting to preach on. We're going back to the fruit of the Spirit, are we not? Well, no, I'm going to let you have a week off from that. Sort of. All those things that we find Paul describing for us in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22 that are called the fruit of the Spirit are graces that every believer knows. To the same extent? No. But every one of us knows these things. But I want you to understand something else. There are also specific graces and benefits that are the product of a life of communion with the Savior. We all have things that are guaranteed to us. Things that we shall know in spite of us. Hallelujah, our God is faithful. Though ye deny him, yet he abideth faithful, the scripture says. We shall know things from the hand of God, all of us. But there are also guaranteed blessings, helps, and graces that are guaranteed to the man who will go beyond just believing, but will seek to commune with Christ. Matthew Henry puts it this way. He says, for the believer who walks close to Christ, not in his mind only, but in truth, there are for him the guarantees of holy serenity and security of mind at all times. Isaiah puts it a little more succinctly. But thou shalt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. When you are trusting Christ, when you are walking close to Christ, there are things that you are going to be guaranteed of God to know in your life. We will think on these things in just a few moments. The psalmist, as he is here in Psalm 91 declaring the goodness, the help, the graces of the Lord, witnesses to us that he has known these graces. He agrees with the proposition of Matthew Henry. He says he has found a wealth and a richness in the of the grace of God that follows from having dwelt beneath the wings of the Most High. He says, I will say of the Lord, I'm going to testify to you. I'm going to tell you something of what I have found when I dwelt beneath the shadow of the Almighty, when I stayed, as it were, in the place where God's wings were over me, when I was under His cover. In other words, when I walked close to God, I found that there were certain things that absolutely happened. They absolutely did take place. And it's just not for me that I tell you these things, but it's a truth that all the people of God can claim as their own. If you will abide under the shadow of the Almighty, you shall know certain things from the hand of your God. At this point, you might be, if you know me, you'd be willing to say, I bet you he's going to start launching off into a message on duty. Hallelujah! I'm going to this morning. I'm going to preach duty this morning. Well, we'll see how it plays out. Child of God, if you will walk close to Jesus Christ, there are graces that are guaranteed for you to know. I want you to notice also how the psalmist begins this verse that we take as our text, verse 2. He says, I will say of the Lord. I will say of the Lord. I want you to notice that these are the words of an oath. This is here a confession of faith. This oath is not given for the benefit of letting the Lord know something about his heart. The psalmist is saying, I am taking an oath to you. I am telling you what is true. I will say of the Lord that there are certain things that you are going to know. Here I say it before God with an oath of certainty that you will know things of the Lord. His confession, I want you to see too. This oath is not a pointing to himself and calling on us, hey, look at what I am. Be like me. How fruitless that would be. What the psalmist here is saying is this. Consider who our covenant God is. Trust in Him. Consider your covenant God. Trust in Him. You say, how do you know he's talking about the covenant God? Well, some of you may have a marginal reading. Some of you may know this, that when you have the words of the scripture for the word Lord all capitalized, that is a replacement for the proper name Jehovah. In fact, there are certain translations of the scripture who will actually put that there. I will say of Jehovah, Jehovah being the covenant God, the name of the covenant God to the Old Testament saint. But not just to the Old Testament saint, to all saints. I will say of my covenant God. Let me ask you a question. Do you have a covenant God? Can you answer that question? Do you have a covenant God? Has God made a covenant with you? Well, let's answer that question because it does make all the difference in the world. It's how we understand what we're seeing here in Psalm 91. The answer is yes. God has made a covenant with us through His Son. God made a covenant with Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world that Jesus Christ would save all those that the Father had given Him. And that His perfect righteousness would be imputed to these. You might ask me the question, are you making this up? How do we know this? How do we know that God made a covenant with Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world, that Christ would be the Savior of a people, that the Father would not only give those people to Christ, but the Father would save those people and give them to Christ? And then the Father would go beyond that, but that He would declare that these people would be the recipients of the righteousness that His Son would give them or would work for them as He lived on this world. And then after that, He would bring these to glory as the very bride of Christ. You say, how in the world do you know that? Well, let me just read over a couple of passages of Scripture for you to let you understand this actually did take place. If you go to John chapter 17, the first five verses of that chapter, Christ talks about this covenant. He talks about the whole matter of His people being given to Him. He talks about why it is that He is praying for His people. He says in John chapter 17 and verse 1, "These words spake Jesus and lifted His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come, glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son may also glorify Thee. As Thou hast given Him power..." Wait a minute. "As Thou hast given Him..." When did He give Him? "As Thou hast given Him power over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given Him. And this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. I have glorified Thee on earth, I have finished the work which Thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify Thou me with Thine own self, with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was." There was a covenant made between the Father and the Son. A people were given to Jesus Christ. Christ now turns His heart to His Father and prays, "Father, now, I have done that which You've sent me to do. I have finished the work that You've put in my hand, that the terms of the covenant that I should fulfill for the salvation of my people I have done. Now, O Father, save these whom Thou hast given to me." That is the synopsis of John chapter 17 and verses 1 to 5. But I'd like to have you look at Ephesians chapter 1 as well. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3 down to verse 6 also makes it clear that this is the case. Paul, in his salutation to the Ephesians, begins his message to them by referring to the place of the believer in Christ. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved." Paul's consideration of this whole theme is slightly different. What he says is not now what Christ said, but enhances that. Not only have we been given to Christ, not only will the Lord save us because of Christ's work, but now we see that we are going to be further, we are going to be those who are holy and without blame before Him in love. That the Lord Jesus Christ is going to do something in these that have been given to Him. He is going to make them to be a people that ultimately will be presented to Himself without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. We call this the work of sanctification. The work that God has determined before the foundation of the world. He predestinated us to be given to Christ, that we be seated with Christ in heavenly places, but also, hallelujah, that we will be free from our sin, and we will be just and holy before God. Those who are called the children of God, to whom is given the right to be called the sons of God. Indeed, those who are the possessors of heaven. Look also at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Here we see the Lord showing to us how God reconciles to Himself. We mentioned a moment ago that part of the covenant was that God would, yes, save us, yes, would make us like Christ, but also that He would impart to us the righteousness of Jesus Christ as our glorious dress. Indeed, how God sees us then as we stand before Him. You look at verse 19 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It says, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now verse 21, for He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. We have indeed a covenant God. This God that the psalmist speaks of, this great Jehovah, this one who stands to be God to His people is indeed our God. And our God has guaranteed to us certain things. He will be to us certain things. This morning my proposition to you is very, very simple. And it is one that is marked by responsibility. My subject this morning revolves around this thought. If you dwell under the shadow of the Almighty, then you have guarantees of grace. It's a conditional statement. If you dwell with the Lord, there are guarantees of grace from your covenant God, the same way that the psalmist says there were for him. This morning I have 2 points. 2 questions, if you will, that I want us to consider as the substance of our message. First, I want to ask the question, what are our certainties? What are our certainties? And then I want to ask the question, what ought our response to this truth be? First, let's answer the question that I first mentioned. What are our certainties? Well, very simply, you can go no further than the Scripture does itself. Our certainties revolve around what the Scriptures here say of the Lord. The answer revolves around the description that the psalmist gives of our covenant God and our Redeemer. He says, He is my refuge and my fortress. That is the guarantee. If you are under the shadow of the mighty, of the Almighty, the Lord will be to you your refuge and your fortress. The great force of this is twofold. It is a simple description, the meaning of which in this twofold description, the meaning is simply this: for the believer, in all things, the Lord is our safety. The Lord is my refuge and my fortress. Let's notice the substance of such a description. When the psalmist says of the Lord that He is a refuge and a fortress, there is something that is being suggested, and I'm going to try to get just as simple as I can. When it says the Lord is my refuge and my fortress, that would indicate from the mind of the psalmist that there is something after him. If you need a refuge, if you need a fortress, you have somebody that's after you or something that's after you. That's not very deep thinking there. I mean, that's sort of simple. You've got something out there that means to hurt you. There's something out there that means to do you harm. Let me just say something here at this point. I know it's a little bit of a sidestep, but it really does fit at this point. You know, it is foolish indeed to buy the line that for a Christian, a true Christian, a victorious Christian, that means that you're never, ever going to see trouble or conflict of soul. You know, I'm telling you the truth. There are groups out there who preach exactly that. If you are victorious, that means that you are one to whom trials never truly come. Though you may see them, but they bounce off of you. You are not going to ever know a conflict. They're never going to know distress. And I say, oh, what a foolish thought. What a foolish thought. How can this be? How can it possibly be that you and I could go through life thinking, you know, I'm never going to have any conflict because I'm a victorious Christian. How can you believe that when the Lord Himself tells us that in this life we will know persecution and trial? Was it not that course that Peter found true? The Lord walked with Peter. Peter was a great man of God. And yet, what was Peter's comment concerning life generally? If you look at 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12, it says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you." No, you are going to know trials. You are going to know troubles. It is the way of life. Man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward, Job says. But the thought is, you are not like the world. When troubles come to you, you are not like the world. You have a refuge. You have a fortress. Let me ask a question this morning. What's chasing you? What's chasing you? Look into your soul. What is it that's chasing you this morning? What are you having to deal with in your life? What trouble is there that you find within your own soul? What part of your own heart do you find in conflict? What's chasing you? What are you afraid of that's going to catch you? What brings fear to you? I would say, oh, child of God, don't let yourself be so naive to think that you're one who can sit here this morning and say, there's nothing chasing me. No. I think we all can put our fingers on many things. Some of us can put our fingers on things that are particularly large. We feel like this thing is chasing me. I almost hear the footsteps behind me. Sometimes I feel like I need to turn around and look and see if there's something about ready to get me. That is not an uncommon thing for believers. Can you see your enemies? Perhaps your enemy is a sinful way. Perhaps you find that sin has its talons open for you and you wish to be free from it. Some of us here this morning might even say, you know, what I feel is chasing me is my past. It's coming loud and hard. And I'm not sure but what my past will catch up with me. I'm not just making up a... There are some this morning I feel confident. In fact, I think that perhaps of any other issue, that perhaps haunts Christians more than any other thing. My past. My past. Will it catch up with me? Perhaps we have a recurring fear or worry. What is it that you're worrying about? What is it that you're fearing? Some of us actually may have an enemy that we would say is a little bit perhaps more sinister than what we've been just talking about. Some of us may actually have a lazy or a slothful spirit. One that keeps us from knowing times of joy and communion with Christ. We know that that's an enemy. We know our own laziness. We know our own slothful heart is chasing us. Doesn't want us to be with Christ. I just ask, what's chasing you this morning? I want us to see that amid this certainty that does come. We are told in this description of the Lord that the Lord is a perfect shelter from the enemy. The Lord is, He is my refuge and my fortress. The Lord is a perfect shelter from the enemy. What is the psalmist saying? He's saying, you know, you take any enemy that you want, whether it is my sinfulness and my proneness to wander, whether it is my past, whether it is my present, and then I find myself in some lack in my character or myself, or whether you want to say it's an enemy from without, it doesn't make any difference which enemy you want to bring. My God is a refuge for me in this thing. I can come to my God and He can protect me from my sinful ways. He can protect me from my past. My God can protect me from myself. Hallelujah for that one. The Lord can keep my old heart in check. Amen. The Lord can protect us. Indeed, what we are saying is that there is no way that the enemy can get to you when the Lord's protection is over you. The psalmist points to the Lord. He says it is in the person of our God that this is true. Because our God is faithful. Because our God is powerful. Because our God is not like the gods of the heathen. He is awake and His eye is upon me. He does not slumber, nor does He sleep. My God in His person is set for my defense. Then I can know that this shelter that the Lord offers to me will be perfect. But we can also say, but hallelujah, it's even deeper than that. For the Lord in His work. The Lord in His work has made a way for me to know a perfect refuge. And we'll think about this in just a moment. I want you to see a distinction before we go any further in these two words. The term refuge and the term fortress. There is a difference. There is a shade of difference, and it makes all the difference as far as what the psalmist is trying to say. He says, first, the Lord is my refuge. What is a refuge? Is not a refuge a place where you can run in and hide when someone is chasing? A place that you can come and you find complete safety? It is a place where you may hide yourself. In the time of a fearsome or a wearying trial, we come to the Lord, our covenant Redeemer, and we find refuge. The Lord's our rock, in Him we hide. A shelter in the time of storm, secure whatever ill betide. A shelter in the time of storm. God is a hiding place where I can come when my sins attack, when my carnal heart raises itself up, when my enemy from without seeks to do me harm. I can come to the Lord and I can find a shelter. I can find a refuge. I can find a hiding place where my sin cannot find me. And I am completely safe. But you know what? The description of the Lord goes on. It says that He is a fortress. A fortress is also a place that we are sheltered from the attack from the enemy, but there's one great big distinction. A fortress is a place from which I can fight back. I can fight against my sins. I can wrestle. I can put myself in the fight against those things that are against me because my God has enabled me to fight back. Hallelujah. Through His grace. I can find safety in the Lord, but I can find strength to do what's needing to be done that I might wrestle against the enemies that come against my soul. I say that is the substance of our certainty. It is the Lord our God. The Lord who is a refuge and a fortress. But a second ago I said it's not just the person, but it's mostly His work that proves to be our refuge. I want you to see with me then the center of this description. The center. What is the whole thing boiling down to? I am not going to say here, please don't take me to say something that I'm not. I am saying in Psalm 91, we have a presentation to us that the sovereign and providential care of God is certainly a source of great strengthening. It is. God acting in His person is a source of strengthening for my heart. It is a settling. It is a steadying knowledge. Indeed, when we know with all certainty that the Lord is in control and that He is for us, That does my heart good to know that my God is in control and that He is for us. Psalm 56, verse 9. When I cry unto Thee, then shall my enemies turn back. For this I know, for God is for me. But I just have to ask a question at this point, and I think it's a very pertinent question, and one I want us all to think on. But how do I know that God is for me? See, it's one thing for us to say God is in control and that God will undertake because He's for me, but the thought is, how do I know that He is for me? Does that not really come down to where we have our troubles? It's not difficult for us to believe that God is on the throne. It's not difficult for us to believe that God can solve our problems if He wants to. What's difficult for us is to believe that God wants to. Am I wrong? Am I far afield on this? Well, I don't think so. The devil will rarely attack our hearts and try to get us to doubt whether God is able to help us. That's not the devil's line of attack. What the devil seeks to do is to bring up this thought to us. What reason can you offer why God should help you and be your shelter? God is your shelter. He is your fortress. He is your refuge. The devil is going to preach. Actually, you know what? The devil is going to preach that up. He's going to say, absolutely, that's true. That's true, that's true, that's true. Oh, then you need to know that. He's going to tell you that God is wonderful, that God can solve your problems. But what the devil comes about and saying to your heart is this, well, what's going to make you think that He wants to help you and let you know that He is your shelter in the time of storm? So I say it's not so much the person of our God that we find needs to be the center of our thinking about our shelter. It is the work that God does to prove to us that He does indeed want to. I say there has been a work done that guarantees my help. Let me give you an illustration. If you were in Sunday school, the children here probably remember this. My wife and I were talking about this, and I thought, boy, this is a great illustration for what I'm saying this morning, so I'm going to steal my wife's Sunday school lesson and briefly bring it to you. Abraham is told of the Lord to take his son, his only son Isaac, and he's to take him to a hill called Moriah. And there on that mountain, he is to build a stone altar. And there the Lord tells him that he is to sacrifice Isaac. Why does the Lord do this? There is a phrase, there is a name that is given to the Lord that Abraham confesses he knows God to be as a result of this time on Moriah there in Genesis chapter 22. Perhaps I'm going to stretch your memories here, see if you can remember. There is a name given to the Lord, the meaning of which explains it all. The name is, I should ask the children, does anybody remember what the name was? Jehovah Jireh. In other words, what the name means is, the Lord will provide. The Lord gives Abraham the reason for why he did what he did. He says, in this mountain it shall be seen. Now let's put it all in the context. Abraham has been addressed of the Lord concerning a covenant that stands between himself and Abraham. And Abraham has told in earlier chapters of Genesis chapter 22 to do what? He's to look up to the stars. And he's to number them if he can. And if he can number them, great, but he's not going to be able to. And the Lord is saying, this is the sand, or as the sand of the sea, this number is the number that I am going to give to you as not just a physical offspring. No. But as the father of the faithful, this is a representation of the spiritual. This is a representation of those who shall be gathered in. Now the Lord takes Abraham to Moriah and he says, let me explain to you, Abraham, by a picture, how I am going to gather in all these, how I'm going to rescue, how I'm going to deliver all these, yourself included, but all these who are as the stars of the earth, all these who are coming through the very one that I tell you to lay on the altar. If Isaac dies, all these perish. So I'm going to tell you how it is that I am going to rescue my people. And I want you to understand, Abraham believed that if he were to plunge the knife into Isaac, that the Lord had the power, the sovereign power, to raise Isaac up again from the dead. But and that is a wonderful thing. That's a great thing to give us confidence about our God. But that is not, I say, that is not what Abraham was to rest his faith upon. Abraham did not believe that God was going to raise up Isaac, and the Lord saw that and said, that's the reason why I'm going to save you, or that's the reason why I'm going to bring you in. No, the reason why Abraham was given faith is because he looked at the work that the Lord was going to do on that mountain in type by his son, and Abraham believed that. We call it the gospel. Now let me tell you what the work was. The Lord says, here is the knife. Here is the son who is the representation through which all these who are going to be delivered would come. Here is an altar which is a picture of the wrath of God. And there's a ram. See the lesson, Abraham? See the lesson? My people are in danger. They're in danger of the wrath of God. But I will, on this mountain, in this mountain, it shall be seen. That's the Lord's phrase. Here is a substitute. Take the ram in place of Isaac. Let the fire and the wrath of God be upon the ram. That is what is going to be seen in this mountain. Abraham, do you understand? But Abraham, farther than that, I want you to understand concerning, I will give my son, the Lord will provide himself a sacrifice, was the confession of Abraham. The Lord will bring his own son, and unlike the son that Abraham had, God will not spare his son, for that son is the ram. The picture there, I want you to understand, the meaning of this whole incident is, Abraham, think on the work that God does in providing his own lamb. May I just simply say this? That our hope, our confidence, our peace, our help, our ability to fight back at our enemy is that Jesus' blood has defeated every cause for fear. The Lord is our refuge and our fortress because we have been given a work that has accomplished our victory. Our enemies shall not be able to stand against us or cannot come and ruin us because there has been the shedding of blood for us. Hebrews chapter 13, 20 and 21 puts it perhaps better than I, more succinctly. Now the God of peace that brought again our dear Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. You say, old devil, you say to me that I need to worry about sin keeping me from God's love and God's side. I say to you, there is the blood. You say that the Lord my God may not provide in the hour of my need. I say to you, there is the blood. You say that I cannot expect the Lord to bring to bear His sovereign power to strengthen me in my time of trial. I say, there is the blood. You might say to me, old devil, that the stain of sin has gone too deep for me to be holy and righteous in the eyes of my God again. I say, there is the blood. You may say to me, but the enemies are too many. They are too great. They are too many for you to be able to handle. I say, right, but there is the blood. You might say that my mind and my faith are too weak to be able to know the sustaining grace of God. I say, once again, you're right, old foul fiend, but there is the blood. Can I say it any more succinctly? Child of God, what is your refuge? What is your fortress from which you can fight back against the devil and all his accusations? What is that place upon which you stand that you know I shall not be moved and the Lord shall prove to be my help? I say it is this. It is the blood of Jesus Christ that is your fortress. It is the blood of Jesus Christ and that alone which is your strength and is your refuge. Oh, I say, this morning I speak of the gospel. The gospel is that we are reconciled to God. And that all His love is guaranteed to me because it is purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. Let no man convince you that the gospel is only that way that you get to God. That the gospel is only that term that sticks itself to that time in which you pray and ask the Lord to save you. That the gospel is the Romans road. How narrow, how shallow, how inadequate is such thinking? The gospel is my guarantee of grace from God. The work of Jesus Christ, the blood shed for me, is my guarantee that God will undertake to help me in the time of my dire need. How do I know my God shall supply all of my needs? Oh, Paul goes on to say it's through Jesus Christ our Lord. In other words, he's saying it's through the blood. How do I know that my God will be swift to arise? That He will ride the winds as a whirlwind and come to my defense? It's because of the blood. The blood of Jesus Christ not only cleanses us, it not only reconciles us to God, it not only causes us to be free from the chains and free from that old tomb that would hold us, but the blood of Jesus Christ is the price of my grace with God. Christ has bought my pardon. He has bought my righteousness, but He has bought my grace. Oh, I shall know the end of it. I shall know the fullness of it. The blood of Jesus Christ. I say that is the meaning of what and the end to which Paul refers to when he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20, for all the promises of God. You notice that he's not leaving out any. You notice that he didn't say for some of the promises of God. For some of the things that you would hope that you would find from God. For some of the things that God would say He will do for you as a child of God. But he says for all of the promises of God in Him, that is in Jesus Christ, through the blood, are yea, and in Him, amen, unto the glory of God by us. May I put it to you again, as we ask the question right at the start, as we ask, what is our certainty? What is our certainty? The certainty is that the blood of Jesus Christ gains all we need as a people. That is our refuge. That is our fortress. I will say of the Lord. Who is that? My covenant God. Covenant God means a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. The Father in that He purposes to save Jesus Christ, and that He accomplishes that work. The Holy Spirit in that He applies that work. All three of them being involved, but it's all the blood of Jesus Christ that makes the difference. Well, what ought my response to be to this truth? My second, my last point, I want you to know that I am greatly curtailing myself here. My first point only had two subpoints. You see how far I went? My second point had 7 subpoints. I knew that you wouldn't be able to handle that. So, we're going to just take three things. And I don't have much underneath it, so we'll be done quickly. What ought my response to be in light of this truth? Jesus Christ and His precious blood is an infinite refuge and fortress to me. What ought to be my result and my response to this? The same as the psalmists. In Him will I trust. In Him will I trust. I say that this is an oath. The psalmist is taking an oath. I say I will trust in Him. I will trust in Him. I want you to understand that this is a statement of determination. This is a statement of determination. The psalmist declares with this oath that the place of his faith will be on the provision of his covenant God. In the mount it shall be seen. What God has provided, that's what I trust in. And there is an absolute refusal to allow his mind and his heart to be fastened on anything else. Why? Why is it that you as a child of God need to determine before the Lord and in your own mind that you will trust in nothing else for your help but the blood of Jesus Christ? Well, can we just put it back to this, the song that we mentioned earlier? Doesn't it make sense to say all other ground is sinking sand? If you stand on anything else but the blood of Jesus Christ as the reason why God is going to help you, you're on sinking sand. You are on sinking sand. If I rest my hope and my trust on anything else but what I have in Christ, I will find that it does not support my heart in the hours of trial. Oh, child of God, remember this. The blood of Jesus Christ has been given by God. It is His provision for our safekeeping. Why would we rest on the thoughts of men then? Why would we rest ourselves on the trendy emotional gimmickry of today? Here, read this book. You know I get criticized and people say, Mark, you've got a hobby horse against modern writers or some such thing. You got something going, you got something that's gone haywire in your head that makes you suspicious of somebody who writes a book. No. I read books and I have been blessed entirely by many of them. But let me put it to you this way. I am not going to fasten the resting of my soul on what some man or some woman would say today. It is not the place of the people of God to go after any other strength but that which they find through the blood of Jesus Christ. Christ has been our help. Christ shall be our help. I mentioned to you a few weeks ago in our prayer meeting from another psalm that the psalmist takes to himself a very wise practice. He says in a number of different places, David, in fact, this is one reason why I believe David wrote this psalm. He says, I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my trust, my God, in Him will I trust. You know what David is doing here? He's preparing himself. He is rehearsing in his mind, what am I going to do in the moment of trial long before that trial ever comes? Long before the time of guilt ever sweeps over my soul? Long before the time when I find myself in want? What, O soul, are you going to do? You know, one of the hardest things to do when you're in a crisis is think. You ever found that true? I guess I'm the only one. No, I wish I had some of the minds of some of you. I find it intense. If I find I'm in a crisis moment, it is one of the hardest things that I can ever... I can't think. I can't... That's why, O child of God, you need to resolve in your heart what you're going to do when you face a spiritual crisis. Rehearse it well in your soul. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress. In Him will I trust. There's my answer. That's what I'm going to do. I rehearse it in my mind. That's what I'm going to be about. The psalmist here is determined to trust in this one. I say here's a statement of faithfulness as well. The psalmist here refuses to sin. I want you to take that word and notice what I'm saying. The psalmist refuses to sin against God by placing his faith elsewhere. You know, we might think that it's only a foolish thing to go after some of the things that men would cook up as the source of our strength and the way we're going to operate. No, child of God, let me put it to you very bluntly. If you're trusting in anything else to help you through your times of trial or crisis other than the blood of Jesus Christ, it is a sin. It is a sin. Because you are relying on something other than what the Lord has provided. You say, is it that serious? Yes. Let me tell you, let me use an illustration. In 2 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 7, you have an instance where one of the kings of Israel decided not to trust in what the Lord had told him. You have in 2 Corinthians 16 and verse 7, speaking of Asa, the king of Judah, it says, and at that time, Hanani, the seer, came to Asa, king of Judah, and said unto him, because thou hast relied on the king of Syria, and not relied on the Lord thy God, therefore is the host of the king of Assyria, escaped out of your hand. Were not the Ethiopians and the Lubims a huge host, with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet thou didst rely on the Lord. He delivered them into thine hand. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. Herein thou hast done foolishly. Therefore, from henceforth, thou shalt have wars. You say, listen, wait a minute. All Asa did was just take some military calculations. All Asa did was to try to get himself into an allegiance with some people that might be able to help him against these Syrians. That's all he did. Yes, that's all he did. He did, as the Lord says, very foolishly. He sinned against the Lord his God because he did not rely upon the provision of his God. Child of God, it is no light thing for us as the people of God to go searching for our answers apart from the blood of Jesus Christ. It is not a light thing. And so I say to you this morning, I preach it with all sincerity, you know the gospel. Know the gospel through and through. Learn what it is that Jesus Christ has done for you. Learn what justification means. Learn what sanctification means, and adoption, and glorification. Learn these cardinal truths. Learn what it means for the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ to be given to you. Learn about the high priestly work of Jesus Christ before the throne. This is all the gospel. This is your peace. Indeed, learn for yourselves what the blood of Jesus Christ has done and bought for you, and rest on that rock alone. But then I want us to see, and this is my last thought. Here you have the psalmist declaring with an oath, I am satisfied with my God. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress. In Him will I trust. I am satisfied with what the Lord is. I am satisfied with who He has proven Himself to be. I am satisfied completely with that work that He has accomplished on my behalf. We have a hymn that goes, on the Lamb of God our souls are resting. What His love no tongue can say. All our sins so great, so many in His blood are washed away. Sweetest rest and peace have filled us. Sweeter praise than tongue can tell. God is satisfied with Jesus, we are satisfied as well. O child of God, I mention to you that if you will abide under the shadow of the Almighty, if you will stay close to Jesus Christ, if you will be one who will say, my soul is well satisfied with Christ, I look at His blood and I say, that's all my soul needs. I say to you this morning that there are guarantees of God's grace and provision. There are guarantees that you will find your God to be that refuge to whom you can run and be safe. You will find that you are having in your God a fortress that you can find to be a protection from your enemy as well as a place from which you can fight against these things. I say there is an element of duty here this morning, and I am preaching duty. It is your duty, O child of God, to stay close to your Savior. It is your duty to seek the face of Christ. It's not your duty to walk through life with a shrug and a shirk, saying, you know, I can go through life, and as long as I believe, everything is going to be great. I don't have to be in my Bible. I don't have to be seeking the face of God. I don't have to give myself to learning about Jesus Christ. I can just go on and I can do my own thing. I say, that is foolishness indeed. You have a duty to stay under the shadow of the Almighty. But there's a promise that's attached to that. There's a promise that is attached to that. Let me just close by asking a question. What is it that you're trusting in today as the means to a satisfied heart? Can I put it in another term? What are you looking at to make you happy? What's it take to make you happy? What is it that makes... And I'm not going to start preaching that message about joy again, what happiness is. But really, what is it that you pass the verdict over saying, I want this in my life and this is going to make me happy? What's making you happy? Child of God, I'm going to just give you a very simple answer. Christ is the only one who can make you happy. He brings you joy as a result of your being saved, but He can make you happy as you pass your verdict, saying, I see in Christ all that my soul needs. I find my refuge and my fortress in Him. Christ can make you joyful and Christ can give us rest. Where are you with Christ today? Where are you with Christ today? You know, a lot of what I have said this morning pertains only to those who are in Christ, those who know Christ as their Savior. And what I've said may have gone right over the heads of some. Well, you know what? The blood of Jesus Christ not only keeps the people of God, the blood of Jesus Christ saves sinners. This morning, if the Lord has spoken to your heart and you found that you are outside of Christ and you would like to be saved, I can say on the authority of the Word of God that if you'll call upon the name of the Lord, He will save your soul. And that blood of Jesus Christ will make you clean. Child of God, this morning, the aim of my message was to bring to you a word of encouragement that you have guarantees of God's grace. Guarantees of God's grace founded on the blood of Jesus Christ, held forth to you as an invitation to dwell under the shadow of the Almighty. What is your response to Christ this morning? What is your response to Christ this morning? He holds forth such a place and such a hope and a help to you this morning. This is not just my sermon. This is the Lord's message. He is holding forth this as a possibility to you. What are you going to say to Him? What are you going to turn your head toward heaven and say? Oh, my prayer is that each one of us will say, Oh my God, lead me to that rock that is higher than I. Oh, lead me to the place where I esteem the blood of Jesus Christ as everything I need for my refuge and for my fortress. May God bless His Word to our hearts. May God continue to give us grace to believe His Word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy Word. We're thankful, O God, that it gives us a hope, that it gives us a confidence. Indeed, it brings us peace as we see ourselves as those for whom Christ died. Lord, I would pray that Thou wilt make the blood of Jesus Christ precious to each heart that's here this morning. O God, I pray that Thou wilt allow it to be that great plea that each heart here takes up before Thy throne and said, O God, on the basis of the fact that Jesus died and that He died for me and the blood was shed and put to my account. Oh God, then haste Thee to help me. Lord, may it be a cause for rejoicing. May each one that's here this morning be able to return with rejoicing on his lips, even this very night, as we would consider, Lord, that Thou hast done so much for us in giving us Christ. Bless us now. Dismiss us with Thy good blessing upon us, we pray, O God, that Thou wilt help us this day to have our hearts and minds trained on Christ. Lord, do these things, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.